As far as these shoeboxes are concerned, if anyone lacks shoeboxes, I have thousands of shoeboxes in my house from my daughters. So if you don't have shoeboxes, if that's the only thing that's keeping you from doing this, please contact me and I will ship them to you free of charge. So the Lord is good, and that's a great, great ministry for Him. It's such a wonderful privilege to be with you over these next few days. And we know the Lord's going to do a great work because He's a great God. And we know that His desire for man above anything is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Sometimes we can pray for different things and aren't really sure what the Lord's will is. But one thing we can pray with absolute confidence is for the salvation of souls. Lifting family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors, all that we know up to the Lord and asking Him that He would work in their lives, bringing them under conviction and understanding of their need for a Savior and an understanding that Christ and Christ alone is the way of salvation, the way that we can have access unto the Father. And so as we begin these few days, again, I just would ask for you to pray. It's always a burden for me, especially in preaching the gospel, that I would do it in such a way that would be honoring to the Lord, that would be in accordance with His word, that I wouldn't in any way compromise the truth in order to see a conversion. That's a work of the Spirit of God. And so as you remember me over these next few days, just pray the Lord will keep me humble before Him, casting myself on Him constantly that He might direct in these things. It's with fear and trembling that we open up the Word of God and that we share the wonderful truth of the gospel with people. And I said last night as we were just having a word of fellowship and encouragement with each other, one of the great burdens that I have as I see the gospel being preached around in evangelical circles, I see compromise. And I think one of the things that we have gotten away from speaking about is, first of all, the holiness of God. And in contrast to that is the sinfulness of men. I think what's ended up happening, there's become a familiarity with God, a presentation of God that is not accurate. I think what we've done so many times because we're so familiar with Him, so familiar with the Word of God, especially in this country, is we have somehow or another brought God down to almost just being a little bit better than us and brought man up to the point where we're not that bad initially. We're not that bad, really. We're just a little bit below the standard that God would have us to have, to be. And I think the thing we need to present and we need to help people to see is God is absolutely holy. He is infinitely just and righteous. And in contrast to that, we are infinitely sinless. In other words, God would never sin, even in eternity. Even if you gave God eternity, an infinite amount of time, God would never sin. And if you gave man an infinite amount of time, He would never be righteous and holy on His own. We are completely sinful. We are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. We are sinners by nature and sinners by practice. And there is absolutely nothing in us that could ever appease God, that could ever make us right with God. We are absolutely, utterly separated from Him because He is holy and we are sinful. And I think we've got to see that. I think a lot of times we get this impression again that, well, we're almost deserving of being in heaven with God. It's almost just, well, it's a natural thing for us. yeah, I'm basically a good person, and God's going to look at me and somehow allow me into heaven because, well, you know, He's a good God, and He loves me, and He's my Father, and, you know, why would He send me away? If a loving and kind God look on me and say, well, He's not that bad of a person. Sure, He messes up from time to time. Sure, He sins from time to time, but basically, He's a good person. That's a misconception that we have, I think, in America today. And so I want to look this morning, and probably won't get all the way through, we might, but just look at this aspect of different scriptures that present to us the holiness of God. He is absolutely holy, completely holy in His nature, in His character. He's holy in His purity. He's holy and perfect in all of His works, in His majesty, and in His glory. God is separate from sinners in every way. And the fact that, you know, the theme for this week is peace possible? The whole reason that there's a lack of peace, the whole reason that there's enmity between man and God is because He is holy and perfect and we're sinners. And I know growing up in my life, I was never told how wicked and terrible I was and how that was deserving of God's wrath. I was never told I was an enemy of God. I was never told that I was a child of Satan. I was never told that I was a child of disobedience. I was never told that I was a child of wrath. And that's what the scriptures say. And that in my conception, and from that point on, all I deserved was the condemnation and wrath of God. That's what I deserved. I was talking to Patrick's last night. I was telling him about this fellow who his father actually is an elder in our local assembly. And this fellow he claims to be a believer. Whether he is or not, the Lord knows that. But definitely hasn't walked with the Lord for years. There's no evidence or fruit in his life as far as salvation is concerned. But I asked him one day, I said, so you believe if you died that you would spend eternity with God? And he said, oh, yeah, sure, you know. And I asked him, do you deserve to go to heaven? And he said, yeah. And he said, don't you? And I said, no, I don't. I don't deserve to go to heaven. I've been saved by the grace of God for nearly 30 years, but I don't deserve to go to heaven. If God gave me what I deserved, He would send me to the lake of fire. For by grace are you saved. It's never going to be by grace were you saved. It's always going to be for all eternity. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. When I'm in heaven, I still won't deserve to be there. It's always going to be grace. It's always going to be God's unmerited favor to me. And I'm always going to be a sinner, saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I get to heaven, that sin nature will be eradicated. That sin nature will be done away with completely. But it will still be based upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't deserve to go there. Because God, by His nature, is absolutely holy. And we, by our nature, are absolutely sinful. I just want to define the word holiness because I think, again, if we understand what the word means, and as I go through this definition, think about God and how He absolutely fulfills completely this definition, and think about us, think about ourselves, and how far we come short, how far away we are from this definition of holiness. Holiness is defined as spiritually perfect or pure. Now, which one of us here in and of ourselves is spiritually perfect or pure? None of us are. Free from sin. Not just doesn't do much sin or does more good than bad. No, absolutely free from sin. Free from defilement, vice, and other impure and profane things. God is absolutely separate and free from all of that. Holiness means perfect in a moral sense, possessing purity or integrity of moral character. There's none of us that have that. Every one of us are impure. The natural thing for every one of us in this room this morning, the most natural thing for us to do is to sin. It's the easiest thing, isn't it? Easiest thing for us to do is sin. And sin comes naturally to us. You know, I talk to people all the time and I say, did you ever have to teach your children to lie? Did you have to say, now listen, son, you're old enough to learn how to lie now. I'm going to sit you down and this is how you lie. Did we have to teach them that? No, we didn't have to teach them that. We have five children and I didn't teach any one of them how to fight with the other ones. Did you ever have to sit down with your children now and say, now listen, you're old enough to beat up your little sister. And so now let me show you exactly how to do it. We didn't have to do that, did we? By our very nature, that's how we are. Did you have to teach them to disobey? Now listen, when I tell you to do something, don't always say yes. You say no sometimes, you know? We didn't have to teach them that. Just the tendency of our heart, the tendency of our nature is to sin, is to have impure thoughts, is to have impure and improper and immoral actions. To commit those things that are against the mind and will of a holy and righteous God. So we're not as God is. He is pure, possessing purity or integrity of moral character. It's also defined as being pure, clean, and sacred. It is a nature, now listen to this, it is a nature that delights in purity and repels evil. It's said about the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 that He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. We're not like that by our nature. All you have to go is to a movie theater and see what's popular on television or in movies today, and you see that men do not delight in purity and in righteousness. They delight in wickedness, in violence, in immorality. That's what men by nature delight in. That's what they enjoy. But God, He delights in purity and repels evil. And here again, one other aspect of God is, and His holiness is, it's deserving of reverence and worship. You know, one of the reasons that we worship God, and the word worship simply means to proclaim the worthiness or worth of another. One of the reasons that we worship God is because He is holy. And as we come into His presence, as we come before Him, we realize just how holy and righteous God is and how sinful we are. Isn't it interesting about the Apostle Paul as he went through his life? I think all of us would understand that Paul, as he went from the moment of his conversion until the end of his life, he grew in his, not only his understanding of the Lord and of His will, but he also grew in his Christ-likeness. He was more like Christ as he went throughout his life. And yet you read in 1 Corinthians, he says that he was the least of all the apostles. That was the first letter he wrote. Later on, he says, I'm the least of all the saints. And when you come to one of the last epistles he ever wrote, he wrote to Timothy, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, it wasn't because he became more immoral or more sinful. No, it was because as he drew closer to Christ, he realized more and more just how far he fell short of the glory of God. It's like you stand away from a mirror, and the farther away you are from it, you can see yourself, but not very well. I mean, I can stand several feet away from the mirror and almost think I'm good looking. But as you get closer to the mirror, you begin to see some of the flaws and blemishes better. And you get right up to the mirror. I've got this mirror that I use whenever I trim my beard. And it's one of these ones that when you have it on one side, it's just kind of a normal image, but you flip it over and it magnifies the image. And as you see that magnified image, it shows even more the flaws and imperfections that you have. Well, the same thing with Christ. As we stand off afar, well, we think, well, I'm a pretty decent person. I'm not that far away from what God would have me to be. And yet, as we draw closer to Him, We see more of our flaws, more of our imperfections, more of our sinfulness because we draw closer to the light and the image of God. You know, one of the problems we have as men is men in general, mankind, is that we compare ourselves with each other. And we say, we look at someone we know and we say, well, I'm a better person, morally speaking, than that individual is. And yet God's standard isn't one man compared to another man. God's standard is man compared to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Man compared to him. And Jesus Christ was absolutely holy. Again, he was holy. God is holy in his nature, in his character, to the point that the word holiness and godliness are synonymous. In fact, in some versions of the scriptures, you'll see the word translated in one place, holiness, and in another place, the exact same word translated godliness. And so they're synonymous one with another. God is perfect in his moral character. He established and defined what moral purity is. He is faultless and flawless whenever it comes to the law which he himself has instituted. And we're going to just look at some aspects of God's holiness. And I'm going to give you different scriptures. We're going to go through these rather quickly because there's a lot of them. So you don't necessarily need to look them up. You can write them down if you'd like. Or if you'd like a copy of these notes later on, I'd be more than happy to give them to you. But just different aspects of the holiness of God. First of all, he is holy in his very person. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, there is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. There is none holy as the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2. David would write in Psalm 22 and verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. He's holy by his very nature. In Psalm 99, he said, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. He is holy, separate from sinners, separate from immorality, separate from anything that would be impure. Also in Psalm 99, a couple of verses later, it says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And then in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 19, it shares this particular truth with us. Joshua said to the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. That doesn't mean that God doesn't forgive. What he means is that he just won't overlook. He just won't wink at. He just won't excuse and cover up your sins. No, God is holy, and his holiness demands absolute punishment and justice for our sins. Not only is he holy in his person, but his name, his very name is holy. It says in Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 32, neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel, I the Lord which hallowed you. My name is holy. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 22 says, whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted the voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? This title, the Holy One of Israel, or the Holy One, is used over and over again, especially in the book of Isaiah. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 40, and I just took one of these as an example, it says, to whom then will ye liken me, or who shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. The Holy One. It says in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice to seek the Lord. Psalm 99 and verse 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. And one more, Psalm 111 and verse 9, he sent redemption unto his people, he hath commanded his covenant forever, holy and reverend is his name. There's no name like the name of the Lord God. To the point that it says there's only one name given among men in all the world, in all heaven and earth, that men will be saved by, and that's the name of Jesus. His name means Jehovah saves. He and He alone has that name, a name above every name. We even heard that this morning, quoted from Philippians chapter 4, chapter 2. He has a name above every name. And God has given Him that name, the Lord Jesus Christ. That at His name, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things under on the earth and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So He's holy in His person, in His very character. He's holy in His name. His name is holy. And also He's holy in all of His works. He's holy and righteous altogether. Everything that God does is right. He never does anything wrong. He never does anything part way. It says in Psalm 145 and verse 17, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." Now, is there an individual here this morning that can say, "Well, that's true about me. I'm righteous in everything I do. I'm holy in everything I do." No, we have to admit, everything I do, even the best that I do, is tainted by myself, by my sin, by my flesh. Even the best. I was reading C.H. McIntosh's book, commentary on the Levitical offerings, on the book of Leviticus. And it's interesting that the only offering that was given to the Lord that had leaven mixed in was the offering that was given on the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost speaks of the birth of the church. And McIntosh made a comment that I think is so true. He said, even in the service of the Lord, that leaven mixed in with the offering on the day of Pentecost, even that reminds us that even the things we do for the Lord are always tainted by sin. They always are. For example, I can get up here and preach and I can open up the Word of God, and yet there's always that sin nature in me. And what it does is it wants to be lifted up with pride, and it wants to exalt myself, or it wants people to say, "Mark, that was a good job," or "We really appreciate that." And I know my own frame. I know my own flesh. I know my own pride. And so even those things that we do for the Lord, we've got to remember that it can be tainted, it can be tarnished by our own sin nature. Only God is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous in everything He does, in all that He works. It says in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 16, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." He's holy in everything He does. The fourth aspect of the holiness of God is He is holy in His word, and His law is holy. "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Every portion of this book that we have before us is the word of God. And it's absolutely true. It's absolutely right. It's absolutely holy. In fact, we call it the Holy Bible, don't we? It's a title we give to it because it's a book that is sanctified, is set apart, because it is the Word of God, and we can rely upon it because it's holy and right and just and good. The very presence of God sanctifies a place or consecrates a place. He said to Moses there when he was out feeding his father-in-law's sheep, and he came along to the bush that was burning, but not being consumed by the fire. And he said, says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, and he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground." Now, why was it holy? The thing that made it holy was the presence of God. Where God is holy. That's why when we gather together in a place like this, this building, it's just like any other building, made of the same brick and mortar and wood. of any other building. There's nothing special about the building itself, but when the brethren are gathered together, he's made a promise where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And that's what set apart the gathering of the Lord's people. That's what sets apart this meeting. Isn't because we're here, because any of us are perfect and righteous and holy in ourselves, but when we gather together, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is in our midst. He's present, and our desire is that he might have the preeminence, the first and foremost place among us, because we gather together unto him. And so the meetings of the local church, the local assembly, are holy. They should be sober and serious. They should be dedicated and given over to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the ground we're stepping on is holy ground, because God himself is present, to the point that when, just an example, Exodus chapter 26 and verse 34, he says, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testament in the most holy place." In the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle was there, the tent of meeting was there, and the thing that separated that structure from every other tent in the camp, the thing that differentiated it, and even the inner sanctuary that separated it from the outer part of the sanctuary, was that was where God himself was present. And the Shekinah glory of God was there. So that when the high priest went in once a year with that offering on the Day of Atonement, there was no need of a lamp. There was no need of a light. He didn't carry anything in with him to enlighten that place, although the coverings were over it. And naturally, it would have been just so dark he couldn't have seen anything. But the glory of God was there. And because God in his glory was present, it was called the most holy place. You know what makes heaven heaven? God's there. You know what makes the lake of fire so terrible? It's not going to be the physical torment of the lake of fire that's going to be the worst part. It's going to be the absolute absence of God for all eternity. The absolute separation from God. The physical torment is going to be beyond anything we can begin to imagine in this world. But the anguish of the soul, of individuals that are there that saw God at one moment when they were at the great white throne and heard these words, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you," into everlasting darkness, into that lake of fire that he prepared for Satan and his demons. And they enter into that place and realize there is no escape. They will never, ever, ever see God or be in his presence. Heaven is heaven, is holy, and a wonderful place, because God is there. And the lake of fire is such an awful place, because God will never be present there, will never be seen there for all eternity. The angels, another aspect of God's holiness, is the fact that the angels and even the demons recognize and proclaim his holiness. It says in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, that's so familiar to us, and the angels there, the seraphim there, one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I just imagine, and again, I may not be absolutely correct in this, but my understanding of this is, as the angels look from Father to Son to Spirit, God the Father, the Son of God, the Spirit of God, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord of hosts." It says in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, and this was some of the portions we read this morning again in the breaking of bread. It says, "And the four beasts which had each of them had six wings upon him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rested day and night," they did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." It says in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, when the demon-possessed man was, the Lord came to him, and he was going to cast out the demons. The demons had this to say to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Even the demons recognize that Jesus, that God, is holy. The Spirit of God is known as the Holy Spirit. And I didn't give any particular scripture for that because there's just hundreds all throughout the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, perfect and upright and moral in every aspect. Number eight, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was holy throughout his life on the earth. Because, you know, some people say, well, God, I can understand God is holy. He's there. He's never experienced the things that we've gone through. He's never had to live a life down here. He doesn't know how hard it is down here in this world. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect and holy and righteous life for 33 years. On this earth. It says in Psalm 16 and verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to cease corruption." In chapter 1 of Romans in verse 4, as an evidence, as a proof of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in his life, but even in the offering of himself, it says, "He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." And so his resurrection proclaimed to all of creation that Jesus Christ was holy. It says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Again, we've got to get away from this aspect of thinking, well, Jesus was a good moral person. He was just a good moral teacher. No, Jesus Christ was God, is God, that was manifest in the flesh. Now again, you know, I think most of us here have heard that all our life. I mean, I knew that. You know, I can't remember a time, I mean, from conscious thought, I remember that I was taught that Jesus Christ was God. And yet, think about it just for a moment. A human person, man just like, look just like me, physically speaking, like us in every way. But the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and man was he was absolutely holy. He was God manifest in the flesh. And I'm just going to go through these quickly because we're running out of time and I just want to finish this up this morning. He had no sin, in him was no sin. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." There was no sin nature. There was nothing in him that would respond to the temptation of Satan or to sin. He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him," the Father hath made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." So he committed no sin. He had no sin nature. He had no capacity to sin. He didn't know anything, had no acquaintance, no intimacy with sin. He committed no sin. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points was tempted like we are, yet without sin." And even his accusers could find no sin in him. It says in Matthew chapter 26, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." Now think about it. These were people that were looking for something that they might be able to accuse him of, some minor infraction of the law that they might be able to put him to death. And they found none. "Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none." In Luke chapter 23 and verse 1 it says, "And the whole multitude," talking about the Pharisees and all the Sanhedrin, "and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." Never did it, but that's what they accused him of, saying that he himself is Christ the King. And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou Christ, the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest this." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the people, "I find no fault in this man." Now, which one of us could stand underneath that scrutiny? Which one of us here this morning could even our enemies say, "I find no fault, I find no sin, I find nothing worthy of death in that individual. There's none of us that could stand up to that scrutiny. Just a couple other points. He is holy. God is holy. Or His holiness necessitates holiness of all who will come into His presence. It says in Leviticus chapter 19, "Speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy for the Lord your God. For I, the Lord your God, am holy." And 1 Peter, quoting some of those verses in Leviticus, says in chapter 1, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Wow. Finally, His holiness calls for worship and praise. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Oh, dear brethren, dear friend, this morning, I hope we understand. We're going to be speaking about this more during the week, but I hope we get just a little bit of an insight. God is so absolutely perfect and holy. He cannot allow any sin whatsoever, not the most minor, not the most insignificant as far as from our perspective. He cannot let any sin into His presence whatsoever. Every sin has to be eradicated. God demands absolute holiness, absolute perfection, absolute sinlessness of all who will come into His presence. That's His requirement. And we by our nature, and we'll see more about this evening in the will of the Lord, we in our nature are so different, so far away from the standard and the requirement of God, all we can do is cry out and say, "Lord, I am a sinner that deserves Your punishment, that deserves Your wrath. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me and cleanse me of my sins by the blood of that perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our Father and our God in heaven, again, we thank You this morning for this wonderful truth that we've just examined, at least in part. There are so many other scriptures that we could have looked at this morning, so many other aspects and truths concerning the fact that You are holy. You are perfect and righteous in all Your ways, in Your character, by Your nature, in Your very name. There is nothing about You that is impure or imperfect. We thank You, O God, that we have such a God as You. You are so far above us. And yet, even in the fact that You are so far above us, You stoop down so low, reach down so deep into the depths of sin, and snatched us out, made us like Your Son, made us fit for Your presence forever, all because You loved us and You desired that we might be with You and behold Your glory and give You the worship and praise that Your name, Your character demands and requires. Help us to understand this, Father, that we might again appreciate all the more the wonder of such great salvation that was earned for us by the sacrifice, by the blood that was shed of Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May all the praise and glory be unto His name. Father, bless us during this week. We don't deserve it at all. But we pray for Your name's sake that unbelievers will be here in our midst over these next few days. They will not only hear the gospel, but they will understand it. You will drop the scales from their eyes. You will soften their hardened hearts. You will help them to see their need of a Savior. And, oh, Father, what a joy it would be to lead someone to Christ this week, to see someone pass from death to life, to go out of the darkness of this world in the glorious light of the gospel. Do it, Father, not because of us, but because of You and for Your glory. We pray these things, and again, we give You thanks. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.